Let me begin by just simply asking you, have you ever experienced a moment that just left you speechless? Whether you felt the moment maybe just called for silence, or maybe you were unsure of what to say, or maybe it was just that words couldn't properly describe, but you were left speechless. Maybe it was this kind of moment when you spotted your soon-to-be spouse at the end of the aisle. Or maybe it was when you got to hold your newborn baby in your arms for the very first time and you were just left speechless. Or perhaps the moment was a little different. Maybe it looked a little something like this. When you were left speechless because you didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. Maybe it was instead a moment similar to this, when the dog is turned into a dot-to-dot coloring picture and just sort of gives you that look like, where were you? Or maybe, well, maybe it was instead just like an awe-inspiring moment, like seeing Crater Lake for the very first time and just feeling that the most appropriate response is to just sort of stand in silence, just admiring the beauty that is before you. Or maybe you've had this experience, standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and you're just left speechless by the sheer size and the awesomeness and just the magnitude of it all. It was that kind of moment that we're going to stumble upon this morning as you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, where we will get a peek at what was quite possibly the number one moment all time in history. And it was only witnessed by just a few. It was a moment in time when the brightest light ever seen, a thunderous voice from the clouds, two dead guys come back to life, all converge at the exact same time, on the exact same scene. And listen, if you or I were able to witness something as just awesome as that, may I suggest that we just stand in silence. Just admire. In a situation like that, there's not a whole lot to do or to say. It's a moment that calls for silence, just allowing it to be etched into your memory. And with that in mind, here's Matthew chapter 17. This is the way it begins. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, both just there, talking with Jesus. And so Peter said to Jesus, Lord, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Now listen, if you were ever wondering how to interrupt a holy moment, enter Peter. And of course it's Pete. It's always Pete, isn't it? In fact, I am convinced that the other disciples probably liked to call him Pistol Pete because he always had this habit of shooting first, aiming later. He was always reacting before thinking. always putting his foot in his mouth, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And the Bible doesn't say it here, but I would imagine that when Peter interrupts this holy moment, drawing his attention to himself, saying, it's a good thing I'm here, that there was probably, I'd imagine, again, this long, awkward pause between that line and the next, as all three holy men do a slow motion turn to look in Peter's direction. And my guess is it's that once all eyes are on him, Peter probably realizes, ooh, I might have blown it. You know, whenever we blow it and we realize that we have said something dumb, there's always an immediate choice to make, right? You know it. Do I shut my mouth and just acknowledge that I said something wrong or I don't know what I was talking about? Or do you just continue talking, you know, to try to cover it up in an effort to redeem yourself? And as you can probably guess, well, Peter chooses the latter. And so he continues in verse 4. He says, if you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters. Hey, I'll pitch some tents. You know, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, Mark, at this point, he shares this story also in his gospel. And he adds for us even this parenthetical note. He writes this in Mark 9:6. He says, he said this because he didn't really know what else to say. I love Mark. I love it that he sort of kind of throws Peter under the bus a little bit. And he says, hey, listen, I got to record this. It's Bible. But just so everybody understands, Peter's an idiot, all right? That's what he's saying here. Peter had no idea what in the world he was talking about. And you know that you have really said something wrong when even God feels the need to interrupt you. It says next, while Peter was saying this, in verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. A voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him! Exclamation point. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and he touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Now, I would contend that this has got to be one of the most bizarre, but spectacular, awe-inspiring moments in history. And I will suggest to you this morning that it took place up on a mountaintop, because of life's tendency to pull us into the valleys. You see, the disciples, they were well acquainted with feelings that were associated with valleys. And in fact, it even gets referenced here in this story by the way that it begins. The story is prefaced by saying, 6 days later. You see, it was 6 days ago that Jesus had begun sharing with his disciples of his plan to suffer, to die, in the previous chapter, Matthew 16. Even telling them that they, as his followers, will also need to pick up their cross and lose their lives if they ever wish to save them. Now, it was all just very confusing. It was so discouraging for the disciples to hear, who had this expectation of Jesus as the Messiah, that he would at some point establish his kingdom, that he would rule as an earthly Jewish king by overthrowing the Roman government by force. And naturally, well, the disciples, they were all pretty certain that a dead king didn't make for a victorious king. And this led Peter to pull Jesus aside. Don't worry, he set him straight. He says in Matthew 16, 22, he says, "Heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you." And Jesus responded with his usual gentleness, saying in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." Now that's a tough nickname to live down. I'm guessing that later on, when the disciples maybe didn't really agree with Peter, maybe had a difference of opinion, that this was the card they liked to play. "Oh yeah? Is that what you think we ought to do, Satan?" And of course, Jesus here, well, he's not saying that he thought Peter to actually be Satan. His point here is just that Peter wasn't seeing things from God's point of view. He was viewing the situation purely from a human perspective, which would, of course, conclude that Jesus' death would be such a tragic ending rather than a victorious one. And so it was 6 days later that Jesus took them up a mountaintop to give them this new perspective, to give them a sneak peek at what will be the glorious ending to the story. In your notes, he was giving them a mountaintop hope for the valleys. Life just has this way, doesn't it, of pulling us into the valleys. Maybe it's while you sit at the kitchen table staring at unpaid bills. Maybe it's when you receive a call from the doctor about an abnormal test result. Maybe it's as you stare at the ceiling as at 3 a.m., once again awake with anxious thoughts. And Scripture tells us this. Scripture tells us that we can't really avoid the valleys of life, but we can expect God to sustain us through them. And he will do so when every once in a while, we will get a glimpse of his glory. It may appear through a prayer that gets answered just in the nick of time. Maybe it's a word spoken by another person that you are just convinced God must have placed right in your path. Maybe it's having just a peace about something that you can't even explain. Maybe it's having a scripture just leap off the page as you're reading, straight into your heart you feel. And God lets us experience these big, small signs or these glimpses of his glory. Of course, not to help us escape the world, but instead to help us endure it. The disciples certainly found this to be true. As the ones who experienced Jesus' transfiguration would never forget it. It would become for them a memory that they would always hang on to when times got tough or when their faith was being tested. In the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this transfiguration story really serves as kind of like a hinge point to their accounts. A point at which there was no turning back after the disciples had experienced that. And many Bible scholars believe that the entire Gospel of John is written kind of like with this transfiguration theme in mind, emphasizing Jesus's divine glory throughout the entire gospel. John even reminds us at the beginning of his gospel in John 1:14, he says, we've seen it. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter too. He will remind us in his letter also of what he witnessed during the transfiguration. In 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, 'This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy.' We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Whereas all the disciples certainly would have celebrated what happened up there on the mountain, it was specifically Peter, James, and John who were able to say, "Oh, we were there. We saw it with our own eyes." And if you're wondering, well, why those three? I don't know. Some people would say that they were the closest to Jesus. Or others assume that they were the guys that Jesus knew, you know, would need a little extra encouragement or evidence when they faced the perspective of later becoming a martyr for their faith. As a former youth pastor, I just sort of assumed that they were the three that Jesus couldn't trust to leave alone in camp. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've used this tactic. You know, when you're at a camp or a retreat and you need to go into town to get a few supplies, but you know the few troublemaker kids that need 24/7 surveillance. And so you go, "Hey, you, hop in, you're with me." That's my theory, but we don't exactly know. But it was these three that Jesus took up with him to the mountain. And the men watched as Jesus' appearance was transformed into what each of the gospel writers would really have a difficult time describing. You can tell because Mark says that he just began to radiate like the brightest bleached whites you could possibly imagine. Or Luke says that it was like a bright flash of just like lightning. And here Matthew describes it as sort of like, you know, trying to stare into the sun. But in each case, what they were describing wasn't a light spotlighting them, but instead a light coming from within Jesus. It was God's glory breaking through the skin of Jesus, which typically gets lumped into all of Jesus's other miracles. just because of the supernatural mysteriousness of it. But the reality here is that the transfiguration was actually, I would say, the most miraculous non-miracle ever. What it was just simply like a pause in the ongoing miracle that was Jesus' life here on earth. You see, the real miracle was that Jesus was able to conceal God's glory as long as he did. That he was able to keep that under wraps. But here now, the disciples get just a little peek of it as Jesus is transformed or transfigured. Some translations say. The Greek word that actually gets used here in the text is metamorpho, from which we get our word metamorphosis. It indicates not just a change in appearance or behavior, but a change in nature. And the way that Jesus is transfigured here is actually going to be the same way that Paul will later describe how we are metamorphosed in Christ. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Romans 12:2, he says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God metamorph or transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we all are being, and here's the exact same word again, metamorphosed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You see, the New Testament makes it really clear that the glory that lit up that whole mountain is the same glory that transforms us now. Because the gospel message, of course, isn't just that we are forgiven by Jesus, but that we are changed by Jesus. We are, in your notes, transformed by his glory. And this happens once we ask him into our life and we allow him to begin molding us into his character or changing our nature. And just like we talked about last week, he always does this from the inside out. A pediatrician was examining a 4-year-old girl, and as he looked into her ears with his instrument, he said, do you think I'll find Big Bird in here? She just remained quiet. She didn't say anything. He then took his tongue depressor and he looked down her throat. And as he did, he said, do you think I'll find Cookie Monster down here? She again didn't respond. He put a stethoscope to her chest as he listened to her heartbeat. And he said, do you think I'll hear Elmo in here? And this time she didn't stay quiet. She said, oh no, Jesus is in my heart. Elmo's on my underpants. Now listen, I don't know about the location of Elmo, but Jesus in her heart, well, that was due to the understanding that when we place our faith in Jesus, his spirit then lives in us. At our invitation, God doesn't keep his distance in heaven, but we're told that he dwells with us. And the longer we dwell with God, or the longer we are exposed to his glory, saturating ourselves in his word or listening to him through prayer, maybe it's resting in his presence, well, the more that we are able to reflect his glory. I can remember when I was real young, I used to have those glow-in-the-dark stars on my bedroom ceiling. Maybe some of you remember this, and you had like the whole solar system up there. And after the lights had been on for a good amount of time, you could then turn them off, and of course the stars would glow bright. But after the lights had been off for a while, you could then begin to notice them, the glow slowly start to dim. And it's because in order to begin or continue shining brightly, they needed to stay close to that light source. And in the same way, we know that we don't produce the light of God's glory, but we do get to reflect it. And the closer that we stay to Jesus, the brighter that we're able to shine. I put it this way in your notes, that the more we look at Jesus, the more we begin to look like Jesus. And the more the light of God is able to radiate from us into the dark worlds around us. I'm reminded of the story in Acts chapter 4 when John and Peter had been arrested for causing such a big commotion in the temple when they were explaining to the crowds there how Jesus had fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. And they were put in jail. The following day, they were made to argue their case in the Jewish court. And the presiding officials there were told were shocked by the way that these guys were able to act and speak. It says in Acts 4:13 that when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that these guys, they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished. And they took note, these men, they've been spending time with Jesus. And in fact, I would remind us that there is probably no better example of a metamorphosis than that of Peter. I mean, even in the mountain, at the mountaintop where Jesus is transfigured, we are reminded of who Peter was. He was a loud-mouthed, impulsive guy. Always seemed to be doing dumb things and saying the wrong things. And yet it's going to be him who God will turn into the spokesperson, the pillar, the rock of the early church. When you flip in your Bibles and you get to the book of Acts, we find that God has like transformed his very nature from the inside out. But we also need to remember that, well, we can't ever become a reflection of what we don't behold. We can't be influenced by what we aren't exposed to. And so if we find that like our weeks are just crammed with all kinds of other influences and voices, maybe it's the news cycle or the social media feed, or maybe it's just the tyranny of 1,000 different distractions and other voices, but we aren't consistently listening to and for God, well, then we shouldn't be surprised if the glow begins to fade. The question really is this: who are you listening to? In our culture, you've probably realized by now that there will never be any shortage of voices to listen to. From celebrities to politicians to influencers to friends to family, maybe it's even our own anxious thoughts. But maybe you've realized by now also that the loudest voices aren't always the truest ones. And there's only one voice that we can always trust to speak truth. Jesus says this in John 10:27. This is after he had described himself as being our shepherd. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." So then it shouldn't come as any surprise that while up there on the mountain, when God had to interrupt Peter, that he says in verse 5, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." Now, we would probably normally think that that just kind of like goes without saying, right? I mean, after all, remember that Jesus or God is talking to the disciples here who had committed themselves to listening, learning, and following Jesus. But we find here that God still feels the need to clarify. And he clarifies this, that there is no one on equal ground with Jesus. You see, I would imagine that in that scene, the disciples were probably just like mesmerized by the couple of old guys standing and talking with Jesus. By this point, Moses had been dead for 1,400 years. Elijah for 900. And yet still, imagine this, the disciples were still easily able to recognize these guys because these were the guys that hands down were known as the greatest leader and the greatest prophet in all of Israel's history. Oh, Mo and Eli were the two action figures that every young boy grew up playing with. They were the ones pictured on all the lunchboxes that the little kids carried to school. Oh, Mo and Eli, they were childhood heroes. Which is likely what led Peter to respond the way he did, suggesting that he go ahead and build three shelters, you know, one for each of them. The word that gets used here for shelter or memorial is literally the word tabernacle, which you might remember was that movable temple that was built for God in the Old Testament. And so whereas Peter might be trying to be, you know, a little bit hospitable, he's also ascribing some worship here. He's giving each one equal honor, as if to say, oh man, these three, these guys, they are the pillar of our faith. And so God feels the need to step in here and just set the record straight. Oh no, no, this is my boy. There is no one above him or on equal ground with him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. What Moses and Elijah represented, which was the law and the prophets, Jesus said that he has fulfilled. Mo and Eli were certainly to point people to the Savior. Oh, but they were not the Savior. They were not to be worshiped. Only Jesus is to be worshiped. He is the one that we listen to. The worship team can come up. And you know, with all sort of competing voices, everyone seems to have something to say about who we are or what we should do, or maybe it's just what should matter most. And if we haven't determined who it is that we're listening to, what we will find is that normally the loudest voice wins. And yet in 1 Kings chapter 19, God's voice is described there for us as like a gentle whisper. You know, we will rarely find that God shouts at us. I think it's because he knows that if he did, we wouldn't have as much reason to draw near to him, which is always his desire. And so he speaks softly, peacefully, like a whisper, so that we'll have to come near in order to hear. We'll have to remain close to him in relationship, close to him through prayer, through silence and solitude in our thoughts, close to him in scripture. Who is it that has your ear? Whose voice shapes your decisions, your values, your hope? And I love the way that this story ends, because I think that Jesus in here just sort of gives us a very gentle and subtle reminder that we can always trust him to lead us. After that thunderous voice had spoken from heaven, and the disciples, it tells us in verse 6, fell down on the ground, Jesus came over and he touched them. And you'll notice that he didn't approach them still, you know, like shining in all of his glory. He didn't come with force or any kind of power. He stoops down to them, and in kindness, he says, get up. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, it says that they saw no one except Jesus. There was no Moses, no Elijah. It was only Jesus, which seems to sort of be the point to it all. That at the end of the day, when the clouds lift, when the light dims, it's really only Jesus that we need. He is the one who provides us hope for the valleys, who transforms us with his glory, whose voice that we are to follow and be led by above all others. Lord, we thank you. That although you could demonstrate your power in all of your glory, that Lord, you don't come to us in an intimidating way, but I imagine you just like Jesus did, stooping down and in kindness, asking us to follow you. Lord, forgive us when we may be pulled away with all kinds of distractions or be led by the loudest voices in our life or in culture. God, may we listen for your still, peaceful whisper. May we tune our hearts and your life and our life to you. God, may we become a reflection of your glory in the dark world around us. God, through this next song, as we continue just to give ourselves in worship to you, which is just simply putting our heart before you and saying, here I am. Lord, would you invite us to take another step closer to you? Whatever or however that may look in each one of our individual lives, would you stoop down and in kindness say, don't be afraid. Follow me. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.